I don't know if you've been having the experience that I've had as you read and study, finding that there's just more here when you're given 13 weeks to go through it. There's more here than you might catch on other occasions or on other readings. Let me pick up in Genesis, just right where we left off. Adam and Eve had just eaten the fruit, and their eyes were opened. So let me pick up at verse 7 then. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every day to guard the way to the tree of life. I think we will probably just get through God's cursing of Adam. And the reason I want to point that out is it would be good if we could get to the tunics that God makes for Adam and Eve. If you've been paying attention, but that kind of insults you. If over the years you may have noticed a certain theme coming from Genesis and the coverings, perhaps if you went through the book of Leviticus a few years ago, the idea of covering wouldn't be new to you. But as we go through in this particular occasion, I want to go through the cursings or the sentencings of the players here, and understand them in terms of their goals and their callings. But I also want to devote some attention to some of the interesting things that come from looking at the language very closely. So let's see. At verse 7, after eating the fruit, we read that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So three things happen after the eating of the fruit, right? Their eyes are open. They see something they didn't see before, or were aware of something they were not aware of before. Whenever I read this passage, since it came out, anybody see that movie Field of Dreams? It's all these dead baseball players, and they're playing baseball. One of them's a doctor. A little girl falls off the bleachers, and she's choking on a hot dog. Now, throughout this, one of the characters, he's watching all these people watch this empty field, like there's a baseball game going on. He's like, "You guys are crazy." Well, anyway, one of the players, he steps off the field. As soon as he steps off the field, he's a doctor again. So he what's it called when you choke? Does a Heimlich maneuver or something like that? And then, the actor's name is Timothy Busfield. So anyway, Doc walks off and goes out into the cornfield because that's where they came from and that's where they're going back. And so, yeah, I think it's Timothy Busfield. He's looking around and goes, where do all these baseball players come from? So whenever I read this passage now, it's like, how do they not know they were naked? I don't know. Also, it wasn't very important, but they see something or are aware of something now, and this new awareness also gives them new knowledge. They know that they don't have any clothes on. So they have opened eyes, they have new knowledge, and then they see a problem and they take it upon themselves to go and fix it, right? They take fig leaves and sew them together and create coverings. So if you will, they've been found out by themselves, right? Their conscience has awakened. And I'll point out again that this happens after Adam eats the fruit. Kind of dastardly. You can almost see him just standing there watching the whole thing going, man, what's going to happen to her if she eats that thing? Anyway, there are a couple of different responses. I think there are only the two responses possible. One is one that we have here, and the other one we don't actually have here. When you've been found out, you can do a couple things. You can just wrap yourself up in it and go pride. Yeah, I did it. Mm-hmm. I think we've seen a lot of demonstrations of pride. I have nothing more to say about that. That's one response to being found out, right? Is just wrap yourself up in it. Yep, I did it. I'm proud of it. Do it again. And then the other one is to find some way of hiding what you've done. So, of course, Adam and Eve are naked. The idea of hiding is you hide, and then nobody knows that you've hidden because hiding fixes the problem, right? So Adam and Eve, they make tunics or coverings out of fig leaves, and their nakedness is covered. In verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Why did they hide themselves? We got the nakedness covered up. That is one of those things, actually, I've read and not really bothered to ask, why did they hide? They've already covered up. A couple things come to mind. The purpose of the coverings was to hide their nakedness from each other. Oh, I don't want you to see me like this, so I'm going to cover up. It's not the 21st century, because now we can't wait to uncover. Or they think the fig leaves will work, the fig leaves will make them comfortable until they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, the sound of the Lord, et kol yehva Elohim, the kol, that word you just heard, et kol, that's voice. It could just be noise, sound. It has wide application, as we'll get to in a minute. And then there's also something in the language, I think, the cool of the day, the ruach yom, it's the spirit of the day. Ruach can be wind. It can also be spirit. And then when you think about that portion of the day that is cool, is it day or is it evening? See, things happen when you just slow down, and nothing slows you down when you're trying to do this in Hebrew. And I may have mentioned a timer 50, which I hate when I do this. C student. Which means if you hear me say something, call your local Hebrew scholar. Now, when you think about, as I'm going to help you do here in a moment, you think about the voice or the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That would, if you put yourself in their, if you put yourself in their fig leaves, there might be something about hearing that sound. In some ways or another, I think we've all been there. You know, maybe not some major sin, but something that you think you've covered up, something that you think you've covered up, you've fixed, and then something happens and you realize, oh no, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. The hiding this underneath these fig leaves is not going to work. The word coal, as I said, can be translated into all sorts of different things. Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 to 34. I thought I had this passage marked, which I did, but then I forgot I had it marked. So I put the marker somewhere else. So Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 34. Let me read that for you. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain had not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. In each place in that passage where you heard me read or you read for yourself, thunderings, that's kol, that's kolot, thunder and hail, kolot u barad. And the Septuagint uses the appropriate Greek word, phonai, there. So when you go from the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek Old Testament, you find phonai, and it's a borrowed word in English, so we know that morpheme, right? Phonai, phone, telephone. But if you go now to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, I will pick up at verse 2. This is Revelation 4, beginning at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. Excuse me. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, you have that Greek word we heard, thunderings, voices, phonai again. Well, it's not classical Greek, but anyways, it's the same word, it just declines differently. So getting back then to the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the Ruach Yom, why would Adam and Eve hide themselves, having covered themselves with fig leaves? Because they heard maybe not just rustling of leaves when they heard that sound. And it wasn't as much a nice cool breeze moving through the garden as much as it was something else. That voice of God, note the way that's put, the voice, the kol, Yafa Elohim, walking. The voice was walking, the sound was walking. And we know that it's used to translate thunderings. Now, I'm not saying Adam and Eve are in the garden, and instead of hearing the voice, they hear thundering, and that's what scares them. Could be. The point is that, at least on this particular occasion, being aware of being nude or naked is bad enough. Then you hear the sound of the Lord walking. The word can also be translated approaching, coming. We've got the coming of the Lord. Kind of opens the passage up, doesn't it, a little bit, especially after you've sinned. The coming of the Lord isn't like it was yesterday when he showed up just before the evening meal, fellowshiped with you. No, today it's different. Even if it sounds the same, it's different. Because yesterday when he showed up in the cool of the day, he was coming as your friend. Today you know he's not going to be friendly when he sees you, in case if you think he doesn't already know. So they've covered themselves, and now they hear the sound of his coming in the wind, even the Spirit. And so what I think we have here very clearly It's not, there's not just a voice out of the sky talking to them. So we have here is a theophany. God in some form has manifested himself in some form, visible to them, clearly audible to them. Et kol Yifalahim, the voice of the Lord. So verse 9, then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, see, there's now we've got a different use of the sound of the Lord. God's calling to him, Adam, where are you? So he, Adam, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, there's only one good answer. Nobody really had to tell me. You'd have seen what just happened. That woman, we'll get to that in a minute. Who told you you were naked? Confession time, right? Because, yeah, God doesn't know how you know you're naked, so it's a real mystery to him, and can you clear that up for him? No, he knows exactly what's going on, because next question, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. The woman, God says, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so this is what God says to the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, several times, in the last couple of weeks, probably because of the way I raised it, and we talked about the serpent, the Nahash, whether or not this he's there as a talking snake, an accomplice, a willing accomplice of Satan, or if it's the devil himself, I think the passage can legitimately open itself up to that latter understanding. what is it if you don't have a talking serpent? Or even if you, but let's say you don't have a talking serpent, then what would that be then for, as the Alan Jackson asked one time, how is the punishment of the serpent to crawl around on its belly when that's what it does? Might be relevant if that's not actually a talking snake. But to understand whether or not we've got a talking snake or the devil himself, if it's a talking snake, he's still there as the agent of the devil, right? He's presumably wasn't just press ganged into service here. It'd be interesting if it was a talking snake, what he thought he would get out of the deal. And as a matter of fact, I think the passage that we're now going to read would clue us in that whether it's a talking snake, whether it's Satan, they both have the same goal. So you think about the Nahash has been described as superior in some way, right? Of all the things that God has made, all the creatures God has made, Nahash is the craftiest. So he has this superiority over the other beasts of the field. So this is Isaiah chapter 4, beginning at chapters, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, beginning with verse 12. I read this passage a couple of weeks ago in terms of what does the serpent get, whether he's a talking snake in cahoots with the devil or the devil himself, what does he see himself getting? What's his goal? Because that's the way to understand the punishment of the serpent. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the idols, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 22. So Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust from your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And then Psalm 72. These Bible pages, they get thinner and thinner and less user-friendly. Anyway, Psalm 72, beginning at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yet, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So we have a clear idea, I think. Whatever the serpent is, if it's the devil himself, if it's a talking snake, more than just literally crawling on his belly and eating dust, because snakes don't do that. So even then, there would be not a whole lot there literally, right? Have you ever watched a snake eat? It's disgusting. They don't eat dust. I wish they did. That at least would be, you know, easier to watch. And come on, doesn't it make you feel like, man, I am really glad that I am too big for most snakes to just... All right, then. So what we have here in the cursing of Nahash is a death sentence. From the Isaiah passage, the one that begins with verse 12, you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. I won't go there, but there's a passage in Revelation that's relevant there. Where is that serpent, that dragon of old, the devil going? Right to the pit. So we have here is a death sentence. And when it's all done, that pit, that's where everyone who gets cast into it is going to be forever, maybe even longer. So that's the first thing he has to say to Nahash. You're going to crawl around on your belly and you're going to eat dust. Back at verse 15 now. But he's not done yet, right? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So your death is certain. You've been sentenced to death. Your future is the pit. You're going to crawl around on your belly. You're going to eat dust. Death is your future. But it's not happening right away. I'm putting enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, that gets interesting, even in the Hebrew. It's your seed, her seed, and then he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he, the seed, is actually going to crush the serpent's head. So the serpent is still going to be around. But as we go on through the scriptures, well, at least through Genesis, we'll see that seed show up again and again. It'll become clear as we go on that as some of those seeds live and die, right? You've got the descendants of Noah, descendants of Abraham. You still have this passage hanging in the balance that whenever that woman's seed does his crushing, it's going to be the serpent's head who gets crushed, not some descendant of his, maybe, depending upon some verses. But then there's also the idea that we're talking about a specific woman. It's not just female seed is going to... We're not talking generalities here. We're not talking... and I'm not what women in general. Eve is going to die. We have this promise of a seed who's going to crush a serpent's head. So we also have an indication that the seed who crushes a serpent's head will be a specific seed born of a specific woman. We'll be up every night this week trying to figure out who we're talking about, aren't we? I know the Reformed are not supposed to call this. She's the Blessed Virgin. It's the mother of our Lord. She's not the first one who gets identified as a specific bearer of a specific seed. There's Ruth, Rahab, and then as we'll also find out when we talk about the seed continuing through Genesis, the language here of the seed is covenantal, and so right here we have the establishment of a covenant. He's not addressed himself to Adam in terms of articulating a covenant, nor to Eve in terms of articulating a covenant. He's addressed himself to Nahash and made a promise. You're going to the pit, you're going to fall on your belly, you're going to eat dust. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. and he's going to crush your head, you're going to bruise his heel. In there is a promise. So in there is some covenantal language, and we'll see that unfold as we proceed through the book. And from here on out, we have a different covenant, right? It's too late to have a covenant, that you, whether you want to call it a covenant that works or not. It's too late for that. So if there's going to be this enmity, and if there's going to be this victory of the seed of the woman over the serpent, then it's a covenant of redemption. As we're getting closer and closer to that, that other theme that we'll cover in this book. We have creation, fall, and redemption. And this is, we're there now. We're at the point where we're going to be looking into the unfolding of this next covenant, the covenant of redemption, a covenant of grace. Obviously, definitely not a covenant of works anymore, right? Because we've already seen that, as we'll see in a little bit, God doesn't like those fig leaves. We're going to need something else. Moving on, any questions? Are you sure? All right, good job, Broseph. So verse 16, well, the first half of verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. No, he didn't tell the woman, I'm putting enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed. I don't know exactly what we could draw from that. I just always have thought it's interesting that the promise is articulated in God's addressing the serpent, not in his addressing either Adam or Eve or Adam, to whom he has relative. He still has nothing to say at this point. And then when he does say something to Adam, he's going to have a lot more to say to Adam than he does to Eve. But this is what he says to Eve. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, the most obvious understanding would be childbearing will be painful. Sure, ladies, if we asked you to, you could expand on that for days, maybe. And not just the childbirth itself, right? I mean, being pregnant is no walk through the park, right? I mean, with very few exceptions, you rarely see, you know, women look like they could, you know, just as easily, you know, run the 220 as give birth. Some of them just, they kind of bounce in their steps right up to, oh, is she delivered? Yeah, she. You know, and then some women, it's very clear that being pregnant is taking its toll on mothers. And for some reason, I'm trying not to look at Julie, who's very obviously going to be bringing another life into the world. Well, I know why, because I'm thinking you're one of those women who just has a bounce in her step. Yeah, I'm pregnant. It did tap dance. And then, oh, we need to take her to hospital because she's going to... Anyway. But even at its best, childbirth is not easy from the moment of conception until birth itself. And then even after that, it's like the body doesn't just heal up right away. Right, ladies? So that would be the most straightforward understanding. Childbirth is going to be painful, not just the act of birthing, but of what it does to the body just carrying that baby to term. Now, it hardly stands to reason that was part of the plan, right? Eve's, not sole purpose, but one big way she's going to help Adam with being fruitful and multiplying is to be there for him to be fruitful and multiply with, right? And also the command, if you will, to be fruitful and multiply is part of that blessing that God gives them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So it wouldn't stand to reason then that childbirth, the pain and sorrow of childbirth is all part of the plan, right? That's the most straightforward reading. Several years ago, I'm going to mention an article. I haven't gotten around to reading it because it's no longer available for free at any place that used to be available for free. So I've got to go back to it. But the authors propose something else. They propose that the curse on Eve isn't just that all those things associated with childbearing would be painful. But they want to make that sorrow, because the Hebrew says it's sorrow and conception, or sorrow of conception. You can translate it either way. They suggest that it should or does, in fact, parallel, and we'll see that in a moment, the sorrow that God warns Adam about. That we'll see in just a moment. Barrenness is where they're going with their argument, right? The soil is going to be barren for Adam. He's going to labor at it to make it produce for him. And so the authors, Christine Curley and Brian Peterson, in an article titled "Eve's Curse Revisited, an Increase in Sorrowful Conception," that was in the Bulletin for Biblical Research, that was January 2016. Like I said, 2016 got busy. Well, that would be the year that my dad died. So we got busy thinking about other things. Easter Sunday, 2016, as a matter of fact. So anyway, I haven't read this article, but here's the abstract, and this is what made me interested in the article. This is from an abstract of the article. Translators have rendered Eve's curse in Genesis 3:16a in various ways. Taking into account lexical, syntactical, and rhetorical considerations, we propose that the phrase "Izbonech v'heronech" should be translated "your sorrowful conceptions." Yahweh's curse on Eve, therefore, was an increase in the rate of barrenness and infertility. The emotional turmoil that engendered. As a result of the curse, Yafah makes a descriptive, not prescriptive, observation that Eve would desire Tisukah, her husband, to help remove the stigma of the curse, something the man would seek to exploit. Syntactically interpreting Eve's curse as the emotional anguish that accompanies infertility and barrenness parallels Adam's emotional toil over the now cursed and unproductive earth. Rhetorically, the curse of infertility may explain why the author of Genesis chose to include the motif of matriarchal barrenness, as well as the barrenness of the land, or famine, with which the patriarchs had to contend. So just looking at the abstract, right, you could say, well, there, I could see why somebody would be keen to read that article. And there is something in the language of the passage that connotes that. I think what I propose is you don't have two positions that would be necessarily at odds with each other. You simply have more in terms of sorrow related to conception than you have if you just think about the conceiving and the bearing itself when it is successful, right? Because they're correct. When you go through, what do you find women lamenting about a lot, especially amongst the people of God, and that is their inability to have children, right? Which of his two wives did Jacob love more? Right. The one who, what, two children? He had 12 sons, a lot of daughters, but he only got two sons from Rachel, and those two were just having to be his favorites. That was, if you read the passage, I'm sure by this I'm sure you all have, there's a lot of anguish in Rachel's heart. Samuel's mother, right? Anguish over not being able to have children. Different world back then, wasn't it? The second half of verse 16, let me go back so we connect these two. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I'm sorry to disappoint, but I do believe that "he shall rule over you" means pretty much what it sounds like. Not necessarily a blessing, but let's take stock of where we are in history now. We're not at that point where you're going to love your submission to your husband. You're not going to like it, as a matter of fact. And I think this is where, again, the authors of this article are probably onto something, which is why I can't wait to read it, because they talk about this desire for children to be something that a man would exploit. Well, I don't know about you, but I've known a lot of men who are willing to exploit that desire. In this particular case, I will exempt myself. I'm not one of those guys. I may do confession, but that's not one thing I need to confess. So he will exploit that that desire and rule over him. And again, this is probably more descriptive than prescriptive, but it's still part of the curse that God gives to her. Because one of the things that is there in the text is an attempt by her to usurp her husband's authority. And we think in terms, and we should think about what Adam did to her. I mean, this is an awful scene, right? We think in terms of what Adam did for her, just letting her stand there, or just him standing there and letting the serpent trick her into eating, because it's a simple thing, right? And when it comes to cold calculating, here's the rules, let's follow them, more often than not, you can't do better than a man. I don't care about your excuses. I'm not too certain. I really want to hear about your emotions right now. This is something that we need to do. We're going to do it. And if it's upsetting you, have some tea. Watch a Hallmark flick. No offense, honey. In most cases, I think if you're going to get into rigid rule following, which is a common complaint about men, that would be a good time for a man to have just shown up and said, no, we're following the rule on this one. Eve, man, you eat that fruit, I'm going to miss you. But then also there's what Eve did, right? Who's in charge here? We say, okay, Adam failed to assert his authority. Great. Who put him in this position of needing to assert that authority? That would be Eve. That would be Eve, right? She ate fruit. Things are okay. Now, at this point, how is he still in authority over her?
He hasn't sinned and he's the head.
Yeah, I mean, I've eaten the fruit. I'm good. Really? What do I need you for? So he eats the fruit. Now, I'm putting thoughts into people's heads that aren't there, but it does have to be acknowledged that Eve was part of, even though she was strict, she was still part of a usurpation of Adam's authority in the garden by the serpent. Adam's in charge here. So the reason I want to emphasize that is, while I say, yes, I said later, sorry to disappoint you, this passage does mean what it sounds like it means, that also doesn't mean, and it's great. And we do also have to acknowledge that there's been a substantial amount of healing in male and female relationships because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everything is ripped apart. All the relationships are ripped apart. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They feel naked, so they cover it with fig leaves. They hear the sound of God walking in the garden, in the Ruach Yom, and they hide themselves. That's a broken relationship. Eve eats the fruit. Adam lets her eat the fruit. Called out, Adam points to Eve. Eve points to the serpent. Everything is broken. The reason I want to point that out is, once again, while I do say, yes, the text does mean what it sounds like it means, God isn't saying, and that's great. And we shouldn't take from this passage, we men should not take from this passage that God says this is what's going to happen, as his saying, and it's a great idea, Adam, whatever, divorce her, she burns your food or something. That's from a passage in the Talmud, sorry about that. Now he does turn to Adam finally. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on this passage, write, and I'm quoting now, by listening to his wife when deceived by the serpent, like Adam didn't know she was being deceived, by listening to his wife when deceived by the serpent, Adam had repudiated his superiority to the rest of creation. As a punishment, therefore, nature would henceforth offer resistance to his will. By breaking the divine command, he had set himself above his maker. Death would therefore show him the worthlessness of his own nature. And let's go back to this curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. He came from the ground. In toil you shall eat of it. His toiling in the garden was a blessing. God made Adam, set him in the garden to till the soil. He said, you can eat anything you want, just not that tree.
In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And that's after toiling, right? But if you didn't have to toil, just till the soil and you're going to get food. Now you're going to till the soil and you're going to get thorns and thistles. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Because there won't always be fruit on the trees now. So you're going to have to work for that. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So his future is dust too, right? Just like the serpent. But he's not going to eat it. And that that's a difference, a very significant difference. He's not going to be eating dust. I mean, he is dust. And then at the end of it all, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Chava. Called his wife's name Eve Chava because she was the mother of all living, which is Chava. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. We'll come back. We'll have to come back to that and look at the need for God to make the tunics. But let's point that out. Adam and Eve have made coverings. Not good enough. And if we're thinking covenantally, we know why that's not good enough, right? What is a covenant? Depending on who you ask, I'm asking old Plummer Robertson. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. So that if the bond in blood, it has life and death consequences. So if Adam and Eve, I mean, they're not dead, right? Having, if you think about the commandment, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. God says to Adam, the ground's cursed. You're going to eat as a virtue of toil, sweat of your face. You're going to continue living. So if Adam's going to continue living, but we have a life and death covenant, then if we didn't really get that before, when we open up the passages, when we open up the scriptures, say for the first time, speaking somewhat figuratively, if we didn't get that before, we now see that blood has to be shed. Because if it's just about recovering nakedness, why wouldn't fig leaves do the job? You don't have to kill anyone for fig leaves, right? And so we have a performative affirmation of the fact that when you're going to cover up a sin, it's going to require some blood. And that's why you have, if you go back and read through Leviticus, that's why you have all those, and it doesn't take much, right? Because when you go back through Leviticus, the priest, when he's making atonement, he's taking little dips of blood here, sprinkling them hither and thither. So it's not like it requires buckets of blood, but it does require the shedding of blood. It does require a life. So there's an exchange of a life, whichever animal or animals God slayed in order to provide tunics of skin for Adam and Eve. And so the first blood sacrifice for sin was made by God, effectively offered to himself. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And again, next week we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about atonement. We're going to get a little systematic there, but I don't want us to go into what begins to transpire with chapter 4 without considering the atonement. Any questions? Yes, TJ?
I don't know if I have one. That I think I understood everything perfectly.
Are you okay? Okay. Well, this is a good time to close then. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by moving in our spirits so that we may worthily magnify and glorify your holy name in pure worship, not because it is offered up from pure hearts, we could not do that, but because it is purified by your life-giving Holy Spirit receives it from us and cleanses it and offers it to you. Amen.